Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
Major League pitcher Matt White's aunt had been struggling for years to make ends meet. When her health started to decline in 2007, she was forced to put up for sale her 50 acres of property to pay for the cost of entering a nursing home. And as an act of kindness, Matt traveled to Massachusetts and bought the land from his aunt for the appraised value of $50,000. While exploring the land to look into building a house, he discovered outcroppings of stone ledges. Matt contracted a geologist who surveyed the land and informed him the stone was actually Goshen stone, a type of mica which is used for sidewalks and patios and landscapes. And at the time, it sold for $100 a ton. And the geologist told Matt that he had about 24 million tons of it on the land. So the initial appraised value on the surface was $50,000, but some experts estimated that the land was worth over $2 billion. Others estimated in the millions, because of the stone beneath the surface. The news prompted some of White's teammates to nickname him the billionaire. During the first year of operation, White's family-run business, Swift River Stone, made $600,000. That's 12 times the cost of what he paid for the land, and the business has made that much or more in the last few years of their quarry work. I share this story to illustrate that sometimes we greatly underestimate the value of what we have. We see some worth, but beneath the surface, there's a whole lot more, if we'll slow down and take the time to look. May I suggest to you today that as followers of Jesus Christ, we often don't appreciate His true value and worth. You may have casually walked in here today with a $50,000 Christ, but I hope you'll leave with a $2 billion Christ, so to speak, knowing in reality His infinite, priceless worth and glory. So today we'll get a glimpse of the preeminence, the supremacy, the majesty, the grandeur, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and how truly knowing Him must impact us each day. But like the story of Matt White, you can only have this new perspective when you look beneath Jesus' humanity to who He is underneath. As we continue in the gospel according to Mark, we're in the final week of Christ's ministry leading up to His crucifixion and resurrection. And we've seen that this particular day, likely Wednesday of the Passion Week, has been especially contentious. We've seen one debate after another, one argument after another that the religious leaders have tried to use to discredit and destroy Jesus. Finally, after a day of questions, Jesus asks the question of the day. In actuality, it's the question of the ages. It's the most important question ever asked because your eternal destination depends on how you answer it. Heaven and hell, life and death, our relationship with God now and forever or not, all come down to this question. And Jesus basically asks, who is Jesus? He challenges the scribes' view of the Messiah and asks them to consider His true identity. You see, it's one thing for me to ask you, who is Jesus? It's an entirely another thing when Jesus Himself asks you that question. In the grand scheme of things, this is the only question that matters. In his great book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I'd add that since Jesus is God, what we think about who He is, and even what we think about where He is, will impact every area of our lives, as you'll see. How we answer, who is Jesus, will inevitably shape everything about us in time and eternity. So please turn your Bible to Mark 12, verse 35, and let's see how Jesus Himself answers the question, who is Jesus? And Jesus began to say, as He taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David Himself said in the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. It's amazing to me that in three short verses, we have one of the most profound, most powerful, most important passages in the New Testament. In fact, I'd say that besides the section at the end about Jesus' death and resurrection, this is probably the most important passage in Mark's gospel. Why? Because it not only has volumes to say about the person and work of Christ, but it reveals Jesus' true identity in the most direct way. And as I hope you'll realize, this little section is an incredible, spectacular, stunning, and life-changing portion of Scripture, which I pray the Holy Spirit will seal in your heart and mind forever. On top of that, these few verses include the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, Psalm 110. If I ask you to guess which passage from the Old Testament the New Testament writers quote the most, you might say Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or some passage about Jesus' sacrificial death. But the passage that is quoted the most is Psalm 110, a passage about Jesus Christ's ascension, his enthronement, his rule and reign. Psalm 110 pictures Jesus as king, priest, and judge. And over 30 times this psalm is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament because it was paramount in the apostles' teaching regarding who Jesus is and what he will do. I mean, it's quoted 12 times in the letter of Hebrews alone. Now, if I can paraphrase some thoughts from Sam Storms that provoke my thinking, this is a grenade of a passage because of the shocking contrast it presents to us regarding who Jesus is. Think about it. In a few days, Jesus will be arrested, stripped, savagely beaten and whipped, spat upon, mocked, a crown of thorns will be pressed into his brow, and his hands and feet will be nailed to a cross. And yet here in Mark 12, we see a far different portrait of the carpenter from Nazareth. Here, coming from Jesus' own lips, is a description of himself as the Son of God who will soon be seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Here is a declaration made by Jesus that beneath his own feet, all the enemies of God will be progressively, but most assuredly and finally subjected. It's an awesome contrast. Verse 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. How can this be? How can the man who will be treated so savagely in only a few days say with such confidence and authority that he is David's Lord, that he is to be exalted to the place of highest authority and honor, that he is going to utterly subdue and defeat all those who would oppose him, and that through him, the kingdom of God will be established. This is, I hope you'll see, a truly breathtaking text. So with that in mind, let's dig into this critical passage of Scripture and see what God has for us. Mark 12:35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself called him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. You see, the Sanhedrin, as we saw, asked about authority. The Pharisees asked about taxes. The Sadducees about the resurrection. The scribes about the law. But Christ questions them about Christology. Jesus wants to get to the heart of the matter, and it's him. It's as if Jesus says, we can debate about all those issues all day, but if you don't know who I am, those other issues mean nothing. What good is it to have the right theology of the resurrection if you don't know me as the one who alone can resurrect you on the last day? So he teaches them, but in the form of a riddle. And the answer to this riddle is actually the answer to all of the other questions the leaders asked. If the Messiah is more than the son of David, and he's the son of God, then Jesus has authority to clear out the temple. He can demand allegiance even above Caesar. He will raise the dead, and he is to be loved as God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything the leaders asked Jesus is answered by Jesus' answer. So we read in verse 35, take a look here. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, Jesus isn't denying that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David. The sense of the question is, how is it that the scribes say that the Messiah is merely the son of David? We know this is the case because the son of David was a popular title for the Messiah, and Jesus accepted this label when blind Bartimaeus called out to him in Mark 10, and when the crowd shouted Hosanna to the son of David just a few days before this, during his so-called triumphal entry, Matthew 21, Mark 11. The Christ, or the Messiah, means the anointed one, the promised king who would come from the line of David, as 2 Samuel 7 makes clear. And in passages like Psalm 89 and Jeremiah 23 and Isaiah 9 and 11 and Ezekiel 34 and 37 and Amos 9, it's undeniable that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And God's word clearly demonstrates that Jesus is the son of David, the descendant of David, and has legal status to be the Messiah. I mean, what's the first line of the New Testament? It says this in Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The temple held the genealogical records of the Jews, and there's no doubt that the antagonistic leaders checked Jesus' credentials. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. So Jesus is saying that while the scribes are not incorrect, their view is incomplete. Jesus isn't denying that he's the son of David. He's simply declaring that he is far, far more. Verse 35, and Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now notice, Jesus said that David spoke in or by the Holy Spirit. This is important for a few reasons, so I want to park here for a few moments. First, Jesus is probably refuting the Sadducees' heretical view that only the Torah was inspired by God. Here, as in many other places, Jesus affirms that all the Old Testament scriptures are God-breathed, that David spoke by the Holy Spirit, not just Moses. Second, Jesus says that the authors of the books of the Bible didn't write on their own, but wrote under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. And there are hundreds of claims in Scripture that God's prophets and apostles spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For instance, look at Acts 1:16. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. The Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. Peter says of God in Acts 4:25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. God spoke by the Holy Spirit through David. What David said was spoken by God through him. Besides 2 Timothy 3, which we've seen many times, another major passage on the inspiration of the Bible is 2 Peter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word for prophecy is not referring merely to Old Testament predictions and fulfilled prophecies, but to any message from a prophet. Prophet refers to foretelling, prediction, and forthtelling, speaking forth God's word. So he's talking about the entire Bible. And no message from a prophet of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation, has the idea that it didn't come from their own imagination. No, the message originated from God as men were moved by the Holy Spirit, as verse 21 says. The word moved is interesting because it pictures a sailboat on the water with the sail catching the wind and the wind moving or carrying the boat along. The same Greek word is used in Acts 27:15, where the Bible says that Paul was in a storm in a boat on the way to Rome, and the wind blew his ship along with such force that the ship had to go wherever the wind wanted it to go. What wind is to a sailboat, the Holy Spirit was to the writers of Scripture. The Holy Spirit carried the writers in the direction he wanted them to go, ensuring a perfect revelation. So when people say the Bible is just another book written by men, people who make errors, we can respond with what Charles Riley wrote. Did man corrupt the truth, God's revelation, in the process of recording it? No, for the Bible also testifies that the men who wrote it were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit thus became a co-author with each human writer of the Bible and ensured that the scriptures are infallible, inerrant, free from error, and trustworthy in all that it affirms. When people say fallible men can't write an infallible book, it's because they leave God out of the equation. But nothing's impossible with God. There's a dual authorship, human and divine, which ensures the Bible's truthfulness and accuracy. Now, why is this so important? Because if Jesus is wrong about the scriptures being inspired by the Spirit, then Jesus can't be God or sinless. If Jesus is wrong and the Bible is just another book, a mere compilation of the thoughts of men, then Jesus can't be our God and Savior. So to deny the supernatural nature of the Bible is to reject Jesus, since you can't say he's God and yet wrong about the scriptures. And if Jesus is wrong about the Bible, which means he's flawed, then he can't be a sinless Savior, and that would mean you're still in your sins without the hope of salvation. So your view of the Bible impacts everything from your view of Christ to the assurance of salvation. But getting back to the main point, look at Mark 12:35 again. He's teaching. He says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now listen carefully. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now we get to the crux of the argument. Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, again, a famous messianic psalm. All the Jews acknowledge that it was a prophecy about the Messiah. And here is where sometimes knowing the Hebrew can make a big difference. Obviously, our English translations are great, but this part doesn't make sense unless you know the underlying Hebrew. So let me try to show it to you. As I've shared before, when you see Lord in small caps, that means the Hebrew word that's being translated is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. When Lord is spelled normally without small caps, that's usually the word Adon or Adonai, which means Lord or Master, and was a title for God. Now, it's tough to see here since Old Testament quotes in the NASB are all caps, but I'll put what's in Psalm 110 here. So if you look at verse 36, you'll see the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adon, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Or to clarify the different pronouns here, it could be read this way. There's a lot of brackets in the next one. Take a look at this. The Lord, that's Yahweh God, said to my, David's Lord, who's David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my, God's right hand, until I, God, put your, the Messiah's enemies, under your feet. David himself calls him, the Messiah, Lord. So how is he, the Messiah, his, David's son? Got it? Well, then we read this in verse 37. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Jesus asks, if the Messiah is merely David's son, then why does David call him Lord? In other words, David would never call his son Lord. You don't do that, especially if you're the reigning king and your son is just the next one in line. A father doesn't call his son sir or master or lord. An earthly father is superior to his earthly son, especially in this culture, and a son is always subordinate to his father. How can David call his son master or even God, as Adon can be translated? That's unheard of. No father calls his son Lord because a son must obey his father, not vice versa. In fact, no patriarch would ever call his son Lord, least of all a man who is king. And Jesus asks, how can the Messiah merely be David's son if David calls him Lord? Doesn't that mean the Messiah is more than a man? How can the Christ, the Messiah, be David's son and David's Lord? That is impossible unless the Messiah is more than simply David's descendant, unless he's more than a mere man. Again, Jesus isn't denying that the Messiah is the son of David, but he's affirming that the Bible prophesies that the Messiah would be much, much more. And through the virgin birth, through the incarnation, and through the revelation of the New Testament, we realize that the Messiah isn't just the son of David. He's also the eternal son of God who took on flesh. That's what God the Father said at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Now, in Psalm 8, verse 1, look what we read. Psalm 8, verse 1. And the second word in the bracket is read from right to left, because in Hebrew you read right to left. So Yahweh goes that way if you want to know. Psalm 8. O Lord, that's Yahweh, our Lord, Adon, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Now look at this. Yahweh, God, is called Lord. The same title that David calls the Messiah. God is Lord. The Messiah is Lord. Therefore, the Messiah is God. It's an inescapable fact from Psalm 110, but the Jewish leaders will not accept it. They only want to get rid of Jesus in order to retain their power and prosperity. David himself calls him Lord, verse 37. So in what sense is he his son? The point Jesus is making is that since David called the Messiah Lord, the Messiah must be superior to King David, and that's only possible if the Messiah is God. So Jesus is fully human, a descendant of David, the prophesied Messiah, and Jesus is also fully God, one with the Father and the Spirit. He's the eternal Son of God who entered the world he made in the flesh. David expected to have a descendant reign on his throne. He never expected that one of his descendants would sit on God's throne or be seated in heaven at the right hand of God until he was inspired to write this psalm. David was moved by the Holy Spirit to see that the Messiah would be the God-man who would rule and reign not just on David's throne, but God's throne. So this short but incredibly powerful passage is all about the true identity of Jesus. Yes, Jesus says, I am the son of David. I'm a man. But as true as that may be, that's not all I am. The son of David is not a sufficient title for me. The Messiah, the Christ, is also David's Lord. Yes, the Messiah is David's son, but he's also God's son. Jesus is both David's son and David's savior. Jesus is both David's son and God's son. Jesus is both human and divine. Jesus is both man and God. Jesus is Lord, God, and King. How could David's son be his Lord? Only if the son is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is both the descendant of David and the eternal son of God. In fact, the Bible makes this clear in many places. For instance, in Revelation 22:16, there's a simple but profound statement that many people just gloss over. Look at Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, let me ask you, how can someone be the root of David and the descendant of David? If you're someone's root, that means you existed before them. They came from you. See, Jesus is saying that he's David's creator, the root of David, and he's the descendant of David too. How can that be? Since Jesus was born about 1,000 years after the time of David. It's only possible if Jesus is God and man. Only if Jesus is David's sovereign and David's son. As God, Jesus is the root of David. As man, Jesus is the fruit of David. The Messiah, whom David called Lord, is none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the eternal Son of God as well. Jesus is the descendant of King David, and he's also the King of David in heaven right now. So in this one little paragraph, get this, you have in seed form the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the Trinity, as well as the ascension, exaltation, and enthronement of Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord. No wonder the apostles quoted it over 30 times in the New Testament.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Stephen Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. Gospel-Centered Living is a listener-supported radio outreach made possible by your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to support this ministry as we spread God's word, we ask that after giving to your local church, you give your donation online through the Radio Fund on the giving page at ccctucson.org. Or you can send a check to 7801 East Kenyon Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85710, made out to Christ Community Church. Just write RADIO in the memo line and we'll send you a receipt. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you an MP3 copy of Pastor Steve's 18-part series on spiritual growth, which includes messages from the Sermon on the Mount, John's Gospel, 1 Peter, Psalms, Romans, the Book of Revelation, and more. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.